Right then, brethren, here we are on the Sabbath day, always seeking to look into God's Word and find out what might be helpful sort of for us. But although you and I probably believe that we know God, we'd have to accept that most people out there in the world do not know God, or at least know very, very little, you know, about Him. Here in the UK, where we live, it's probably the case that maybe less than 5% of the population of Britain regularly goes to church on Sundays, which of course is their day, but less than 5%. And I'm not saying that going to church means you're a devout, you know, practicing believer, but it's a measure. And if you can't be bothered to go to church regularly, that probably implies you won't be doing a lot more. So that means here in the UK that 95% or even more of our population don't care about God, know nothing about God, certainly don't go to church. And yet most people in the UK, Western Europe, North America and so on, they know something about God, don't they? Because you can hardly avoid Christmas or Easter, and that gives you at least a tiny little bit of information. You know, there was a Jesus born in a manger, died and resurrected. You know, a little tiny bit. But again, what most people have heard about God is very little, and unfortunately the little they hear is typically very inaccurate. I'm sad to say it's an inaccurate and completely unbalanced view of who God is, because when people do stumble across a church somewhere or a TV evangelist somewhere or an article or a tract somewhere, the sort of God that they mostly come across, I'm not saying in absolutely every case, but very generally, the sort of God they hear about, the one they know about, is a God where the description usually overemphasizes the love of God. People hear that, well, God loves everybody equally. God's love is unconditional. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There is nothing you can do to make God love you less. He just loves from His own nature and He loves you. You've heard sayings like, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Well, of course, that's not biblical. That was Mr. Mahatma Gandhi who coined that expression, or one very like it. You'll hear things like, well, won't you please accept the Lord Jesus in your life? Because Jesus wants to give you a better life, your best life now. He wants you to have a bigger home, a BMW Series 7, to be able to vacation in Hawaii. This is what Jesus wants for you to have, right? And people hear these sort of messages, and it's very unbalanced. The God that is described to them is like a sort of an old granddad, old and decrepit, very sentimental, lovey-dovey, would hate to upset His children or the people in the world, and He loves them all equally, no matter how they live, no matter what they do. And yet, something that's usually missing from this proclamation about the God of heaven, something that's mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible, yet is generally omitted in these descriptions of God missing in the world, and to be fair, I think, quite honestly, very often missing in the churches, is something called the fear of God. The Bible is full of something called the fear of God, and yet you'll rarely come across it in most, not all perhaps, but most preaching. It's the God of love. God so loved the world. That's almost all you'll hear. God loves you. No matter how you're living, God just loves you, and He's in tears imploring you to come to Him, so as He can pour out His love upon you. The fear of God? No, that's sort of missing in action, you know, right? And how many of our world's leaders fear God? How many prime ministers fear God? How many presidents fear God, right? How many politicians fear God? Okay, maybe one or two here and there. I can't answer for everybody. But I think as a general class, our politicians don't demonstrate that they fear God. How many celebrities world famous entertainers, how many of those fear God? How many people in the media with platforms to influence others, how many of these people fear God? How many church ministers and evangelists fear God? How many brethren in churches fear God? Interesting question, I think. And I think by and large, there is little to no fear of God to be found almost anywhere in the world and in the church. And if you can't find the fear of God in the church, you certainly won't find it in the world. I think that's for sure. You know, most people hear about the God who comforts rather than the God who punishes, the God who blesses rather than the God who might curse, the God who pardons, but not the God who, again, you know, punishes, the God who wants us to be happy, but not the God who wants us actually to be holy. That God very rarely gets preached. And hence, I think, that's one big reason why there are so many problems in the world. There is no fear of God. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, we'll read verses 9 to 18. What then, says Paul, are we Jews better than they, meaning the nations, the Gentiles as we often call them? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The world, by and large, lives in sin. I wonder why. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. It's not a great description, is it? Because that's Paul back in his day, you know, quoting earlier in time, the days of Isaiah and so on. But quite honestly, would you disagree with that today? By and large. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, you know, cobras, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. So that's a description of a rather horrible world, with violence, hatred, deceit, lack of peace, nobody living right. And why? Well, the last verse tells us there is no fear of God before their eyes. The world does what it wants, and even that includes the Jews and Greeks, all in there. So even God's own people historically, or the Gentiles, if you want to use that term, all of them. Unfortunately, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. They couldn't care less about God. And that's a major problem, because people, if they do hear about God, only hear about this God who has unconditional love for them. There are no conditions. God just loves you and loves you and loves you and loves you no matter how you live. Well, obviously, to some extent, there's some truth in that. But also there is a necessity for people to fear God, right? And if people did genuinely fear God, you know what? Their lives would be very different. So we're going to look at a few verses today and next week about the fear of God to see what we can learn about it and why it's so important. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 42. So Genesis 42, reading verses 13 to 21. And this is the story of Joseph, who was by this time in Egypt. And this was into the years of the famine. And at this stage, Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt to buy, you know, sort of wheat and grain and so on. And they don't recognize Joseph because they haven't seen him for quite a few years. But Joseph recognized them all right. And we pick up the story here in verse 13. And they said to Joseph, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, meaning Benjamin, and one is no more. That's like Joseph, but they don't at this stage realize that. But Joseph said to them, ah, It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. You go into this land not to buy grain, but to spy on what we're doing here. In this manner, you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother that you've mentioned comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and the rest of you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Not pleasant, perhaps, but he'd been in prison for a decade or more because of their dishonesty and corruption when he was a younger teenage boy. Then Joseph said to him the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. And we'll finish the story in a second, but what basically Joseph is saying is, I fear God. I'm a God-fearing man. What that would mean is it should inspire, back in these days, that would inspire confidence and trust, because a person who genuinely fears God is a person who's going to be scrupulously honest and fair and just, because you don't fear God and just go along and do what you want. If you're the person who fears God and you can say that and you're being sincere, I fear God, that means that there's certain things that you will never do. If they put a gun to your head, you would never do them, because I fear God. So even here in this public setting, talking to these guys who think he's just the lead character in Egypt, if he says, I fear God, that should have instantly calmed them down. Well, I think he'd be honest. If he's God-fearing, that means there's an awful lot of things we can do now, because a God-fearing man is a person who is very special. Let's carry on. Verse 19. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. The rest of you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me. Of course, Benjamin is actually Joseph's natural fleshly brother. He's very keen to see his own younger brother. So your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. And then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother Joseph, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us as a young boy, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. You know, they were getting softened up, you know, a little bit. But the point I'm just making here, really in passing, is that if you can say, I fear God, that should mean something really special. That you're a person who is going to be scrupulously honest, even to your own hurt, because you fear God. Look at Exodus chapter 1 and verses 15 to 17. A few centuries have passed. The Israelites in Egypt have now multiplied, and the Egyptians are a bit fearful and have now put them into hard, severe bondage. We pick up the story there in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, said to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra, the name of the other Pua, I guess they were the head midwives, the chief midwives, must be more than two, I would imagine. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, if it is a boy, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the midwives here, it says they feared God. Now, you'll often hear the term fear of God is a deep awe, a deep respect. Well, yeah, but that's like the low part of it. It's much bigger than that. These women feared God. They knew that if they killed the male babies born to the nation that belongs to God, that would be seriously troubling to Jehovah God in heaven. And you don't want to start causing issues with Jehovah God. So they feared God in the sense that you and I would think of the word fear. You've got to be careful here. You need to tiptoe very gingerly around the God of heaven. You don't treat the God of heaven lightly and just say, well, you know, we know we should have feared you, God, but we feared the Pharaoh more. I mean, the Pharaoh could have could have come and killed us. You know, he could have stoned us. He could have done something nasty to us. He could have made us lose our jobs. So we were so fearful of the Pharaoh and his power over us that we just killed all these boy babies. But they knew better than that. They knew that you don't want to offend the God of heaven. So we midwives, we fear Jehovah God. We fear to go in a way contrary to what he would want. And we better take the consequences of the Pharaoh rather than face the consequences of Jehovah God in heaven, because him we fear. Which of course led to, you know, very good actions. Turn to Exodus 9. And we read here verses 24 and then 27 to 35. So Exodus 9, 24. We're in the middle of the 10 plagues here. I think this is plague 7 that we're cutting into. Verse 24. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Massive hailstorm with fire linked into it. Dropping down to verses 27 to 35. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. I got this wrong, didn't I? The Lord is righteous. Jehovah is righteous. And my people and I, for sure, we're wicked. Entreat Jehovah that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail. But it is enough. I will let you go. And you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, okay, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to Jehovah. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear Jehovah God. Moses knew that. I think God had already told him. The Pharaoh is not going to fear. Now, if the Pharaoh had feared God and, oh, steady on there, this is Jehovah God? Oh, no, 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 we don't offend Jehovah God. No way, I'm backing off quickly. I need my safety here. But didn't. Now, here's a man who did not fear God, who just thought, get rid of this temporary problem and I'll be back to my old self. You know, a man who was arrogant, vain, carrying on. So it tells us there that you will not yet fear God. Not yet. Now the flax and the barley were struck by the hail, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are later crops in the harvest season. They weren't out yet. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread out his hands to the Lord. And then the thunder and the hail ceased and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So it says there in verse 30, was it? You will not yet fear God. And of course, if he had feared God, if he'd responded immediately in fear of God, he would probably have survived. But he didn't. He wouldn't. And of course, look around in 2020. How much fear of God is there in Western Europe, in North America? Do people generally fear God? Don't think so. Do people in churches fear God? No, you tell me. Exodus 20, do you fear God? Exodus 20, verses 18 to 20. This is just after the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. So the commandments have been given by God, full volume to the, 2 million assembled Israelites. This is just immediately after that. Verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking like a volcano there. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So don't fear, fear. I think what you're saying there, Moses, in verse 20 is, don't fear the lightnings, don't fear the thunder, don't fear the smoking mountain, don't fear the environment, the physical environment, that's not going to harm you. But you do need to fear him so that you don't sin, right? If you fear God, you're much less likely to sin because you know that sinning is offensive to God. It's rebellion against God. And if you fear God, you're going to think, no, not doing that, not going that way, not going to sin. I don't want God in my case because I fear God and I know God in his power and majesty and his righteousness and what a judge he is. I'm not doing any of that stuff because I fear God. And fearing God leads to not sinning, right? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. And verses 28 to 29. So fearing God is very conducive to living a good life before God. Deuteronomy, what did I say? Chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So fearing God is actually good. It's a real incentive. And some of us need an incentive to live right and to stop living wrong. If you think, well, you know, God's easygoing, airy-fairy, doesn't really care, doesn't pay a lot of attention to my life. I can just do what I want. He loves me anyway. After all, I'm in his church. So whatever I do is, by and large, okay-ish. Well, there might be little bits of that that were accurate, but what's missing there is the fear of God. I'm going to see that there's actually hundreds of places the Bible talks about the fear of God, and for a good reason. Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 to 29. Then the Lord, this is Moses repeating the Ten Commandments just earlier in the chapter. You know, 40 years have passed here. This is the generation who had been in the wilderness for decades, sort of coming to the end now. So Moses is recounting the things of earlier times. Then the Lord, at the first giving of the Ten Commandments, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You can almost hear God's heart there. Oh, if only these people had a heart to fear me and so keep my commandments. Because if they feared God, they would be scared to break his commandments. And if they kept his commandments, the commandments would produce a wonderful life for them. No murder, no stealing, no adultery, no disobedient children, no covetousness and greed. You know, marriages would be intact. They would honour God. They would be in a peaceful land, secure country, blessed beyond any other nation on the earth. If they just lived the way that God told them to live, like he says there, oh, if only these people had a heart to fear me and thus keep my commandments, that it might go well with them, their health and their welfare. But of course, you know, God knew what was more likely. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Let's read verses 12 to 22. So Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 12 through 22. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What does God want? Fear him. Also, notice, love him. They're not exclusive. You can fear God and love God, right? They're both there in the same verse, after all. But God mentions, first of all, fear. Because if these people fear God, then they are far more likely to walk his way and not stray into doing other things that would offend God and anger God and reap possibly harsh consequences, right? Verse 13, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. And my margin says, for your benefit or welfare. That's what the commandments are for, not to try and stop you doing good things. Try to ensure you enjoy good things. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He's a glorious God, hence fear him. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. You shall hold fast, take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. So twice in that passage it says, fear the Lord for your good. So, I mean, there's going to be a lot of places we could turn to. We'll turn to a handful in today's message, but, you know, to fear God is not incidental. To fear God is actually core to a right relationship with God. You may be father, we might be sons and daughters, those of us who are in the church, right? Those out in the world don't have that relationship, but fearing God is a key to all of us. Let's look at Deuteronomy 31 and verses 10 to 13. Deuteronomy 31. Getting towards the end of Moses' life here. He's about 120 at this stage. And he says, verse 10, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, we've done that a number of times. At the Feast of Tabernacles, we've taken the book of Deuteronomy, which is what he says here, to read this out to the people. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, two or three times now, I forget exactly how often, you know, we've gone through a sort of rather quick sort of run through the book of Deuteronomy, because something Moses said Israel should do at the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a good time to do that. So verse 10, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses for the feasts, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So here twice it says, learn to fear. Make sure that all the adults and the young ones and the children come together to hear the words of this instruction from God, the word of God in their day, that they may learn to fear. Because if they learned to fear and fear God, they would have preserved themselves from all manner of horrific consequences, if only they had learned to fear God and to back away from upsetting him, offending him, rebelling against him. But of course, they weren't good at that, were they? Israel really never learned, unfortunately, to fear God. Just like today. Who fears God today? Well, most people can't fear God because they've never heard of the God of judgment, all they hear about is a God who loves you and loves this person and loves that and loves the sinner but hates the sin, and God loves you with an unqualified, unconditional love. Why would anybody fear that sort of God? The God who will only comfort but never condemn. The God who will always pardon but never punish. Nobody fears that sort of weak, sanctimonious, marshmallow, lovey-dovey God. How could you fear such a God? And that's what most people hear. They don't hear that God is watching, observing, and one day will hold to account for your doings and your workings and so on. Let's turn to Jeremiah 5. So we're just saying there that Israel never learned. We'll see a couple of places where that's mentioned, and Jeremiah, who had a rather difficult life, taking God's truth to that bunch. Not something I'd want to do. I don't think it's something Jeremiah really wanted to do, but he was required to do it. Jeremiah 5, verses 20 to 25. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, all foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears, hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? I think that's a rhetorical question. The answer was no, they didn't. They did not fear God. Just sad, but not untypical. They didn't fear God. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it, though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail, though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it? You know, God's talking about his creative abilities, the clouds, the seas, the oceans, the hurricanes, God's creator. You don't fear me? But this people, verse 23, has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. And then he continues, your iniquities have turned these blessings away. Your sins have withheld these good things from you. Because the people don't say, let us fear God. Let us learn to fear God. Let us learn to not just deeply respect. I mean, that's obviously a step in the right direction to be in awe of God, to deeply respect God. But there's a bit more to fear than just that, isn't there? You might deeply respect somebody, but not fear them. Well, with God, it's... No, he is majestic, glorious, powerful, almighty, righteous, holy, pure. I better be extremely cautious around this being, because he is somebody who should be feared, right? Let's turn to Jeremiah 44. I'll read verses 7 to 11. Things have moved on by Jeremiah 44. By the time we get here, Jerusalem has been captured, people taken away, the kings and so on. The city's been burnt, the walls pulled down, the temple's been destroyed. There's only a remnant left. Jeremiah's been released from prison, eventually. And the people asked Jeremiah, well, what should we do, Jeremiah? Can you go and ask God whether we should stay here in the land, just the residue of us, or should we go down to Egypt, which might be more safe and secure? So Jeremiah goes to God and God says, tell them to stay here in the land. They should put down roots, be planted, and I'll protect them and secure them in the land. Tell them not to go to Egypt. If they go to Egypt, they'll be destroyed. So Jeremiah says that, and of course they say, you're a liar. We're going to Egypt. They never learn. I mean, say they never learn. We never learn, do we? The same errors that resulted in the land being destroyed and Jerusalem overthrown, by rebelling against God and calling Jeremiah a false prophet, they say the exact same thing, just the remnant that were left. So we pick up that story in verses 7 through 11. Jeremiah 44, 7. Now therefore, they're now in Egypt, right? So they're being warned, a bit late now, of course, to do anything about it. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain. The main bulk have gone. The residue's left, and you want me to destroy those? God says, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you now are, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness back in those days, 5 years earlier, the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled this day, nor have they feared that they have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all of Judah. Even the residue wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. And God gave him his message, stay here. And they said, nope, you're prophesying falsely again, Jeremiah. We know your sort. We're off to Egypt. When they got there, they start worshipping the gods of Egypt, even though Jerusalem's the ashes, boulders and smoke ascending. And all the people have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. They still don't learn. Like it says there in verse 10, they have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. Right? I mean, how patient had God been? For centuries he'd warned them, sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, seers, wise men, rising up early and sending them. And the people just rejected and refused to hear any prophet. Apart from the false prophets, of course, who preach smooth things, and them they listen to, right? Because they never feared God. And if you don't fear God, then you'll have a defective mind. You'll have some deficiencies up here. If you don't fear God, if I don't fear God, they didn't fear God and they were defective in their thinking. Now let's look at Proverbs 1 and 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 and 28 to 33. Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If anybody wants genuine, true knowledge, they better start with the fear of the Lord, because that's where it all begins, to fear God. That means to be very attentive when he speaks, God speaking. Listen up, folks. God is speaking. We don't just be casual here and informal and I'll get around to that later. Fear of the Lord, God speaking, knowledge is available, paying attention. Look at verses 28 to 33. If people dismiss God's warnings, then this is what will happen ultimately. Then, when things go pear-shaped, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They did not choose to fear God. It was a choice. They could have chosen to fear God and receive knowledge, or they could choose to say, not interested, which of course is what they generally did do and what still happens today. They would have none of my counsel, despised all of my reproof. Therefore, you know what? God says they shall eat the fruit of their own way. They'll be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Fear of the Lord, wisdom, safe life. Turn away from God, you'll reap your own harvest. You'll eat the fruit of your own ways because you chose to go your way rather than choosing the fear of God. It would lead to calamity. Look at Proverbs 9, verses 10 to 11. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. But that sounds okay, verse 11. I mean, the Proverbs are principles rather than promises. But it's a good principle to think that, oh, wait a second, verse 11 tells me that days, my days can be multiplied. Years of life will be added to me. I can extend my life, get extra years. My days can be multiplied if I receive the wisdom of God. And how does that come? Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So wisdom, knowledge come by fearing God, the fear of God. And of course, great respect for his word, because we do fear God. Look at Proverbs 8, back a chapter, verses 12 to 13. Proverbs 8 and 12 to 13. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, that makes sense with all we read earlier. If you fear God, you're going to keep his commandments. If you fear God, you're going to walk his way. If you fear God, you're therefore going to turn away from evil, because I don't want to go the way of evil. I don't want to be hanging about with evil men and evil women. Bad company corrupts good manners. I'm going to go God's way because I fear God, which will result in you hating evil and evil companions, because God would not be happy with that. God's not going to be impressed if I go that way. And I happen to not just deeply respect God, I also fear God in a right way. And therefore, I'm shunning all of that because I do not want to be on the wrong side of the majestic God, because I fear him, right? That's how that works. Look at Proverbs 23. I think that's our last proverb for today. Not our last scripture, but last proverb. Proverbs 23, verses 17 to 18. Don't get too excited. There's a few more scriptures yet to come. Proverbs 23, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Interesting. Don't let your heart envy sinners. What does that mean? Well, it means that you look at sinners and think, wish I could do some of that stuff. Partying, drunkenness, revelry. Now, if you're an old person like I am, your mind doesn't often turn to partying and revelry. When you're younger, it might have done. But you can still look at sinners and think, oh, I wish I could do that. Well, look at what they can do. Look at the great life they've got. And I envy their lifestyle. Pity me that I have to go God's way. So restricted in what I can do, right? That's sort of what's implied here. Don't let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long. Fearing God and therefore being watchful about what I'm doing with my mind, my body, my money and resources, my time, because I've got this healthy fear of God that I don't want to be offending him or found out to be in rebellion against him, because there'd be some consequences to that. So I'm going to live right. Verse 18, for surely there's a hereafter, I think the King James says an end. My margin says a future, and your hope will not be cut off. The scholars debate quite what that means. Obviously, all of us got a hereafter in terms of a future, the next year, 6 months, 12 months, 5 years, 10 years, whatever. But of course, there is a hereafter in the way that's typically used, the hereafter. And if you want to be a sinner, your hereafter might be a bit different than if you're a God-fearing person. You might have a much better hereafter, right? And one that you'd be more happy to be in. Let's turn to Psalms 25. Psalms 25. And verses 12 to 15. Psalm 25, beginning in verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Hopefully it's you. Or me. hopefully. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall God teach in the way he chooses. Now, I want to be taught by God, and I guess you do as well, to be instructed by God and given secrets of God, revelations from God. Well, that's going to happen to the man or woman who fears God, right? Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity. Sounds okay. His descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And he will show them, those who fear him, his covenant. The psalmist says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net, out of difficulty. Verse 14 there says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, right? Who are God-fearing men and women. His secret is with them. Now, what's a secret? A secret is something you would share with a very close friend, right? You don't share secrets with your next-door neighbor, typically, or the person down the shopping mall. You know, a secret is something that you would only share in somebody you're close to, a confidant. It says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. A couple of other translations. The English Standard Version, ESV, says, the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him. The friendship of the Lord, the secret of the Lord. Well, would you like God to be your friend? Would I like the friendship of Jehovah God? Well, that's for those who fear him. The Lexham Bible says, the intimate fellowship of the Lord is with those who fear him. Intimacy, friendship, or the secret, as the New King James says, is with those who fear God. It's quite valuable to think that God would share his secrets, his revelation, his spiritual insights, his mysteries, but not with just anybody, those who fear him, which turns out, of course, to be not very many at all. Look at Psalms 34, verses 8 to 14. So Psalms 34, verses 8 through 14. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want, or Margin says no lack, nothing missing. There is no want to those who fear him. Got that? So what does it say there? O, verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So it talks of blessings here, doesn't it? To those who fear God. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Sort of implies, this is several times we've seen about learn the fear of the Lord. It's not something necessarily you would start with, that it just falls out of the sky and drops on you one day when you're watching the Kardashians, right? The fear of the Lord is something that you're going to learn. You're going to develop. You're going to come to mature in this healthy, right, appropriate fear of God. Not just saying, well, I've got a sort of respect for God. What does that mean exactly? Well, it doesn't mean a lot normally. I mean, I respect God by praying for 2 to 3 minutes a day. I respect God's word by reading a chapter every sort of 3 or 4 days. is that fearing God?
And giving offerings never.
Yeah, I give an offering once in a blue moon.
Or never.
And there's not many of them around. Where was I? Chapter 34, verse 15. Verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. I covered that the last couple of weeks, didn't we? Beware idle words. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, some good stuff there, but a couple of times there, fear God. That's one of the keys. If you don't fear God, wow, if we don't fear God in the church, can't expect people out in the world to fear God, can we? And I've got a nasty feeling, well, I know the world doesn't fear God. That's for sure. They just don't. They don't fear God. And in the churches, I'm not sure. I suspect, well, if I could think about the Church of God, the ones that you and I are familiar with, or the churches generally in the land, I don't think the churches generally fear God much. Some may well do. I can't take a broad brush over them all. I don't know them all. But I do know that so many messages you hear, so many TV evangelists preaching, it's the God of unconditional love, the God who loves you any way you are. Come to God just as you is. Excuse the grammar, right? God loves you. God hates the sin, but loves you, the sinner. Yeah, that's not scriptural. Mahatma Gandhi wasn't a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalm 711 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Not loving on them every day. He's angry with them, right? So God should be feared. The scriptures say far more, might cover this in a few weeks' time, the scriptures say an awful lot more about the fear of God than they do about the love of God, right? We've covered this before. If you're looking through the scriptures for references to the love of God for people, right, there's about one verse in every thousand that talks about God's love for the people. There's far more verses about fearing God than the God who loves us. Not to say God doesn't, and God's especially fond, of course, of his begotten sons and daughters, but most people aren't in that category. And God is angry with the wicked every day, the psalm says. Where have we got to? That was Psalms 34, so 8 to 14. I mean, it reminds me of, there was a guy who died about a month ago in this country. He was an English preacher. There's not many of those around. Most of the preachers that you come across tend to be across the pond in the US of A. There's not a huge number. I mean, this is a godless country in the UK. I said earlier, what? Less than 5% of people ever darken the door of a church, and most of those go along to sing songs and a bit of nostalgia from the younger days, and most are 70 or 80 plus. We're not a godless nation in the slightest. We're a secular, ungodly nation. So we don't have many preachers over here, but one was particularly sort of, vaguely well-known. I can't say more than that, because in a godless country, preachers don't get much attention. But he was a nice guy. Died about a month ago, I think at age about 90 or something. And this expression might not play well in the US of A, or those of you in Austria. In England, it might be understood. There's a term, you know, about buddies, particularly male buddies, who refer to each other sometimes as mates. That's my mate, John. I'm going down to the pub tonight to see my mate, Bill. It comes from, I guess, the old sailors, you know, shipmates and so on. And in sort of slang, often it's matey. He's my matey. Okay, matey, you can go and get the next round of drinks. Okay, matey. Good on you, matey. Right? And this preacher used to say that when he went around the churches, he discovered that people didn't come along to worship God Almighty, but rather God Almighty. It was all buddy-buddy with God, casual, informal, sloppy,
God is not your
disrespectful.
Yeah.
God's not your mate. It's not God Almighty. It's God Almighty. And you better have a different attitude when you come before God Almighty. He's not your God Almighty. Friendly, lovey-dovey, all that sort of stuff. At times, fair enough, you know. If you're on your knees before God and he's your father and you've got something very special to say. But let's keep that in balance, right? So I could keep going, because there's actually hundreds of scriptures talking about the fear of God, the fear of God, the fear of God, which sort of rather lends weight to the fact it's rather important. The writers across the Old Testament frequently refer to fear God. Fear God, fear him. They did not fear God, and this happened, right? God says, fear me, and this good will happen. But you might say, and some people might say, well, yeah, hang on a second, though, Jamie. What you're doing here is, we notice you're focusing on the Old Testament, the harsh God of the Old Testament, the one who was cruel and vindictive and liked bloody sacrifices, who instructed Israel to go and commit genocide, and was a God who was happy with slavery. This harsh, vindictive, horrible, cruel God of the Old Testament, I speak as a fool, that's why people feared God then. Certainly they wouldn't fear God in the New Testament. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, grace, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, the New Testament would be very different, wouldn't it, Jamie? Well, will it? We'll find that out next week if you want to come back and join us. But let's have one final scripture for today, which we'll find in Ecclesiastes. So Psalms, then Proverbs, then comes Ecclesiastes. Get to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Let's read verses 13 to 14. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So here's the preacher, right? Solomon, Koheleth. And he says, I've given you all my observations and commentary about everything under the sun, all that carry on. Let me summarize it, he says. Here's the conclusion. This is the takeaway. Fear God. That's his takeaway. The wisest man who ever lived up until Jesus died says, from everything I've just said to you, from all of these insightful observations, my comments on nature and so on and so forth, here's the conclusion. This is what you need to know. Fear God and keep his commandments, which almost automatically follows fearing God, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And I guess if we know that we'll turn up one day to that judgment, alone, individually, in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully many of our secret things might be by then under the blood of Jesus. I certainly hope so. But if anything's not under the blood of Jesus, do you really want that to be known and judged? Or is it better to fear God now and avoid all that sort of stuff, right? And that's the conclusion, fear God. You can't add more to it, at least in the Old Testament, fear God. Now, today, you and I live in a very casual world, a very, you know, informal world, don't we? There's a huge amount of disrespect in the media, in politics, in entertainment, perhaps even in domestic life. And that's probably not very good. You might justify it on the basis that, well, we're talking here of human beings, of course, who are flawed and frail and corrupt and deceitful. But if we're talking about God, he's none of those, right? God is majestic. God is glorious. God is almighty, not almighty. God is everlasting. God is pure and God is holy, right? So you and I need to be very, very respectful of the God of heaven, Jehovah God. And hopefully, as we've seen today, it's actually a bit more than that. You and I need to be people who rightfully fear God. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.